Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, and I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon it this morning. Lord, indeed, make this word of yours a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that with all our hearts we may walk before you in steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Psalm 39 we come to this morning is in some ways much like Psalm 38, which we looked at last week. We noted there was some talk about keeping silence, and that is emphasized here again in this psalm, but in a slightly different way. Just as in the last psalm here, there is an acknowledgement of David's sin, though it is not as much the focus, and much more of the focus in this psalm is on suffering. We find also a new point that did not appear in Psalm 38, and that is the emphasis we find here on the brevity of life. And here we see throughout the psalm that it has a very, we might say, dark mood to it. A focus on suffering and bitterness. Suffering that goes throughout. In many ways, this reminds us of wisdom literature in Scripture. We've seen many psalms that do that. But it's not like the wisdom literature that we find in Proverbs, where you have the contrast between two ways, the ways of the wise man and the ways of the fool. This is like the wisdom literature we find in the emphasis of suffering in the book of Job, like what we find as well in Ecclesiastes and that refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That same word appears here. It's the word for vapor or breath. We see in this psalm that David is indeed in deep distress. He is experiencing and focused so much on the bitterness of his life, and yet he cries out to God in the midst of that distress. In the midst of that, he turns to the Lord, and he does so in ways that sort of seem to push the boundary of what is an appropriate and respectful way to turn to God. He does turn to his Lord in honesty, speaking about the struggles he has and looking to the Lord for deliverance. We see in this psalm that there is no firm foundation in this present life. But we know, brothers and sisters, that this is not the end of the story, that there is another life for us to look forward to. There is another place to store treasure beyond this life, a place where moth and rust do not destroy. Yes, we are but sojourners here in this world. That's because we are citizens of another world. We are citizens of heaven. This life is bitter and it is brief, but that leads us to cry out to God and to seek a city which lasts and is full of joy. And this is what we have, and this is what we hope for in Jesus Christ alone. Let us look first a bit what David says about the bitterness of life. And we see this, first of all, in the way he speaks of keeping silence. We see the bitterness of life reflected in the way David speaks of keeping silence. And we'll see it throughout the psalm in many ways, even in his prayers at the end. But he begins with this first section, the first three verses or so, speaking about making vows of silence in his pain. He says, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. He wants to keep himself from sin, so he says, in this situation I found myself in, I better watch myself closely. I better muzzle myself, as it were. Because on the one hand, he doesn't want to sin against God. But part of his concern as well is he's particularly concerned about the presence of the wicked. He's concerned, as long as the wicked are around, that he not speak in the wrong way. Perhaps it seems he is concerned that they might misunderstand his words. Perhaps they will take his speech the wrong way, and so he'll bring disgrace to God. Perhaps they're looking at him in some ways like Satan looked at Job, right? Bring about suffering so that he will curse God. Maybe David thinks his complaints will serve as an opportunity for them to say, look at God. Look at how he takes care of those who are his. Doesn't do a very good job of it. So David is very careful. In some ways, I'm reminded of some of the honest conversations we have with our spouses from time to time, when we must speak very honestly and truthfully with them about how we feel. And yet, what do we not do, or shouldn't do at the very least? We shouldn't take those times when we might want to complain or speak honestly about, you know, I really don't like the way you've made me feel by doing this. We don't go say that to someone else, do we? That would be to drag our spouse down. And we don't certainly go say that in front of somebody who doesn't like our spouse, somebody who already doesn't care for them, and say, yeah, you know how she's been treating me? I really don't like that. That would be a terrible thing, and not honoring to your partner. And in some ways, that's kind of what David doesn't want to do here. He's got these foolish and wicked people that he does not want to drag his God down in their view. He doesn't want to give them an opportunity because they already don't like God in their wickedness. And so David makes these vows of silence. He says, I'm hurting and I'm in pain, but I'm going to zip it and keep my mouth shut. So David begins to carry out his plan. He says in verse 2, I was mute and silent. I held my peace. Seems the ESV translates the next phrase to no avail. It's literally the phrase from good. He could have even refrained from speaking good. He could have kept silent to no good end. It's not exactly clear. It's kind of ambiguous. But as he does this, nonetheless, the last part of the verse shows, as he keeps silence, his distress goes worse. That's his problem. He's distressed, and now he gets to be more and more distressed. Keeping silent doesn't help this situation. It's like his problem got bottled up and just continued to fester within. And maybe when you've got some wet, dirty laundry and you seal it up and you throw it in a bag to take home and do when you get home from Presbytery meeting or something like that. What happens if you forget and you leave it in there and it's all closed up? It gets worse and worse. And so he says, my heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned. Usually this language of heat in Scripture speaks about anger. His distress and his situation become worse and worse. And all of this eventually leads to him speaking out with his tongue. Next, he speaks out about the bitterness. And a big question here, which commentators disagree on, is he sinning here? When he speaks out, does he then sin? He didn't want to sin in the beginning. Does he kind of lose his resolve and say, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to do it, and then does he stumble and fall? Some do see it that way. But it doesn't say that he spoke in front of fools. When in dire distress, it seems that he does raise a complaint, and he complains in a way that possibly could be taken for sinning or blaspheming. Maybe the fact the commentators disagree show how wise it was for him, you know, not to say these kind of things in front of others who would take them the wrong way. But two things about how he speaks don't seem to lead to the conclusion that he has stumbled and sinned. And that is both who he speaks to and how he speaks here. For one, when he goes to speak again, he doesn't go to complain to others. He goes to God himself. Even when he has a complaint, he turns to God. He uses the covenant name of God. Oh Lord, he says in verse 4. And the other issue is how he speaks. What does he ask for here? He has the attitude of a learner. And he says, God, teach me. He doesn't speak as one who knows, one who demands an answer. He speaks as one who knows he needs to learn. And in his bitterness, he says that what he needs to learn is the brevity of life. Brings up the next section. He knows the bitterness of life, and he's trying to keep silent about it, but he prays to God and asks that he would start to understand the brevity of life. O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. He knows that this is the Lord's doing. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Again, that's the same word in Ecclesiastes, which is vanity, breath. Just like when you go out and it's cold and you see the breath for a moment and it's gone. The Lord is the one who has done this. And again, he does this a few times in this psalm. He talks about himself, but then he talks about all mankind. He moves from the specific to the general. He says all mankind is a mere breath. And there's sort of an irony here that you can kind of see in the ESV, but he says, surely all mankind stands as a breath. And that word stands in Hebrew is a word that sometimes is translated is established, is made firm. The only thing that's firm, he says, about mankind is that they're a fleeting breath that blows away, a vapor that is here and gone. Kind of, you know, we have that saying, the only thing that never changes is change itself, is always here. Surely, he says, man goes about as a shadow. For nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. He says, we think we can control our circumstances and our fate. We think we can build something solid and firm and lasting. We can heap up and gather. He says it's for no good reason. For nothing are they in turmoil building their kingdoms. Because he doesn't know who all the wealth will go to once he's finally got it all. Because his life is short. And none of us ever know how many more breaths we will take before we take our last. You can do whatever you want, busy yourself, building up whatever empire you wish, But your own life may be taken before you know it, and all you've established will be gone. Makes us wonder, what are we building? What are we busy about in our life that we may not get to ever enjoy? David says, let this thought come into my heart. Even in the midst of my bitterness, let me know how brief and how fleeting life is. But in the bitterness of life, and looking to learn the brevity of life, David throughout looks to the Lord. He turns his focus and looks to the Lord. Unlike these men, there's a bit of a contrast moving into verse 7. These men who build their own kingdoms that they think will last. He says, what do I wait for? I wait for you. My hope is in you. And here again is the reason for his silence. What good does it do me to speak? I am mute. I do not open my mouth. Why? Because, Lord, you have done it. You are God, and you have chosen this and made this true. How can I speak against you? He knows the distress and brevity of life are ultimately caused by God, and so while he opens his heart, he knows he can't complain that he's treated unjustly. He knows that God cannot be unfair, no matter how much it seems like it, and we feel as if he is at times. And so he prays for deliverance. He says, deliver me from the consequences of sin. We looked a bit at this last week. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. It seems like, just as in Psalm 38, that this particular suffering David is talking about is the consequence of his sin. Not all suffering is a direct result of some sin. Some of it is a result of being sinned against, someone treating you unfairly. We see that over and over again in so many of the Psalms of Lament. We see that as well in Job, for instance, don't we? Where Job was not sinful, and Satan said, that's why he's so good, is because you blessed him. You need to show him what life is really like. And his suffering was not because he had sinned. But here David does seem to think, this suffering that I'm going through now is a result of my transgression, so deliver me. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. God indeed does use temporal suffering sometimes to teach us a lesson, to discipline and train us. He says if he doesn't, then we're actually not legitimate children, because a true father will discipline his children. But David here says, remove your stroke from me. He says, you've punished me enough, for I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Again, he's feeling so deeply the bitterness and suffering as a result of his sin. And yet he recognizes that God's hand is in all of this, and so that is why he goes to God. But again, it's not just his sin. He says the point is a general one, and in some sense all suffering is a result of sin and living in a fallen world. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, he says you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Again, repeating what he has said before. You can be busy. You can build up. But like a moth gnawing away, what you have built may be gone. God can take it all away in an instant. And so he closes with a plea. Hear my prayer. It's sort of odd at the end of the psalm. Usually this comes at the beginning. But he says, hear the words I've spoken. Listen to me. Don't let my tears be in vain. You can see the bitterness of what he's going through and how he speaks, can you not? He prays. He cries aloud. He even breaks down in tears. And yet still his focus is on God. He says, I am a sojourner with you. Some sense this is a confession of his weakness. The sojourners were the people in the land that didn't have any property. They didn't have land to farm and to till and to make an income from, and so they would do odd jobs or whatever they could do. They were in some ways at the mercy of those who were established in the land and had their inheritance and could maybe give them work or charity. But he says, I am a sojourner with you, just like the fathers were before me. I'm a sojourner with you. And so he closes with this, and he says, Lord, look away from me. He's not speaking of God's look of blessing. You know, the Lord bless you, make his face to shine upon you. That's not the kind of look. He almost is characterizing God here as the sort of unwanted look. Think of the stories I've heard of going through basic training, and you don't want the drill sergeant looking at you, because they're going to look, and they're going to find something you did wrong, and you're going to pay for it. And you just think, look at somebody else for a minute, and not at me. That's what he seems to say here. Look away that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. He knows that life is brief, and he seems to be confessing to God, it seems like I'm getting more than I deserve. I'm getting more attention than I should be. Let me see the honesty of David here and the bitterness which he is going through. We see indeed that life is short, and that life is hard. And yet when we see the bitterness of this psalm, we do see in David a great way in that he turns to the Lord in it. And also, as we so often do, we see pictured here Jesus Christ himself. And we see the wonder of all wonders of the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God himself entered into this brief and bitter life for us. That's why he is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He indeed, as Paul says, is the man of heaven, and yet he lived as a sojourner on this earth. Even literally, as he says in Luke 9, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In the briefness and the bitterness of suffering, he came and he entered into that and he knew it. David here cried, and I'm sure many of you know, what is that shortest verse in all of Scripture? Jesus wept because he knew pain and suffering as well. But as David was here, he was a sojourner before God. And he always kept his Father in view. And even in the most bitter anguish which he endured, as we think of him going to the very end and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. It's a prayer in some ways very much like this psalm. Prayer that knows and is honest with the bitterness and says, God, this can't be right. Don't make me drink this cup. And yet turns to the Lord and says, your will be done. Because I know this is your plan and you have done it. Hebrews describes it this way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Jesus Christ came into the brevity and bitterness of this life, but he is called in Hebrews there the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who himself for us has opened up a brand new life, a different life, a life that is categorically different from that which we experience here. He opens up for us a joyous, and eternal life. And Paul makes this contrast between Adam the first and Christ the second and last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just read a few verses. But he speaks about the resurrection of the dead in which Christ was raised to newness of life. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That is the new life of Jesus Christ. He came into this life, but he opens a new one for us. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Jesus said in Matthew 13. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There is a bitterness and a briefness and a vanity to this life, which we learn in Scripture. But it points us to the fact that we were made for something more, and that there is something more for us. And that something has been earned and purchased and secured by Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to follow Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, along this path. By faith, we must trust in him, his suffering for us, and his resurrection for us, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection that shows that there is more to come and that we indeed will be raised with him. And we are to submit to God. And we, like him, are ultimately to be focused upon the joy that is ahead, even in the midst of the pain that is now. We can learn from this psalm. We can learn when we are blessed and when things go well for us. We can learn not to put stock in the riches and blessings of this life. We have many good things from the hand of God, especially here. There are so many in this world that have it so much worse than we do. And we should be grateful for these things. But we must never allow them to eclipse our view of God. We shouldn't be busying ourselves and building ourselves up in this life, whether that is amassing money in a bank account or a 401k or the instrument of investment of your choice, whether it's living for pleasure and racking up experiences and spending all that money now, whether it's living for earthly achievements and knowledge or business or whatever it is that is of this world. We are to work hard as unto the Lord. We are living in his world, and we are to work as unto him, but with pleasing God as our final goal, not with those earthly things as an end in themselves. We must never let these blessings eclipse the one who has blessed us with them. So we ultimately must put stock in the things of eternity. Just as Christ said in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. This life is brief and fleeting, but there is a life that is not. And that is where our treasure must be. Because where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. We must be warned by this psalm and by Ecclesiastes and by Jesus' own teaching that the things we amass are not here for long and they can be gone at any moment. And in Christ, however, in Christ, we have an inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you who are guarded by faith in Jesus Christ to the very end. And we also learn not only when we are blessed, but when we suffer. We learn that we must not sin in our despair. We must keep watch over our hearts and our tongues, not to charge God with evil. We recognize in those times even that because of our sin, we don't deserve any good. And we can never say to God, you owe me better than this, because he owes us nothing. And any good we experience is purely by his grace. But yet, like David, in the midst of suffering and bitterness, we can turn to him and we can come to him honestly and openly, even in ways that we might not want to do before other people, especially unbelievers. And that God hears us. We know that he sees and he hears and he knows, because in his Son, Jesus Christ, he himself has also borne the bitterness of this life. And we can hope in the life to come. In some ways, our suffering is a gift of God to us that teaches us to look away from these things which will never satisfy, to look in hope, not to this world or the things of this world, but to set our minds on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. We were made for more, for full communion with God and blessedness forever. We are sojourners now, like Abraham, like David, like Christ, and like those to whom Peter wrote, as strangers and exiles. But one day, he will bring us home. We are sojourners now, but one day, more accurately, he will bring home to us. The new heavens and the new earth are made, and the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven. And then we will enjoy our inheritance that's not here. We'll enjoy our inheritance in a life that is not bitter, but full of joy and communion with God. And we will not enjoy it for a brief time that is gone in a moment. But we will enjoy it with God forever. Let us look there in hope, and let us pray.